All right, if you would, please turn with me to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. I'm going to start in verse 1, and then our passage for the day is just verse 7. So I'll read 1 through 7. If you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. All right, God's holy, inspired, inerrant word says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.'" You may be seated. Let's pray. Our merciful King, Lord, we come before you, God, needy and broken, Lord, in a posture of humility, which is the only way to come. And God, we thank you that you meet us in our need. You meet us in our brokenness. Lord, you make us complete, lacking in nothing. God, it is through Christ and Christ alone that we have hope. It is through your word that we've been given instruction. Father, forgive us for not submitting to the resources that you've given us at times. But God, we thank you for your patience. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your pardon. We thank you for your love. God, thank you for sending your son to do what we could never do. Lord, thank you for not leaving us in our sin without hope. Lord, would you please guard my mouth and my mind to speak only truth? God, give me boldness to preach to an audience of one. Lord, I pray that you would also guard and make ready people's ears and minds and hearts to hear your word. Lord, that this church wouldn't be just a place where we come and consume, but that we would be people that exercise the truth. God, that live in a way that is pleasing to you. God, that pursue righteousness and holiness. God, that proclaim your excellencies to our communities, both in word and in deed. God, we need your help. We are incapable and unable in our own strength. So Lord, please give us the strength. Lord, help us to see your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So how did you treat Christ this week? Did you love him or hate him? Did you think of Christ at all? Or better yet, how much did you reflect on his character or his attributes? How did the gospel or your future hope inform your way of thinking this week? What battle plan did you put together to kill sin in your life? You see, if we're not careful, days, weeks, months, and years go by. A life goes by with little thought of Christ. And maybe you're saying, I did pretty good this last week. I didn't blaspheme his name. I didn't take his name in vain. Well, how did you treat your spouse? How patient were you with your kids? Did you gossip or slander your brother or sister at the church? Are you harboring bitterness or anger or unforgiveness against anyone? Well, Matthew 25 tells us, whatever you do to the least of these, you've done to Christ. So if you yelled at your wife, there's a sense where you were yelling at Christ. When you raised your voice to your kids in anger, that was towards Christ. When you sinned against your brother or sister in the Lord, that was ultimately against Christ. And some of you are thinking, well, my sin is just in my thoughts. It's a secret. It's by myself. It's not affecting others. And that's a satanic lie, because all sin affects others, because we bring Christ into the midst of it as believers. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, "But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." So that impure or lustful thought, that computer or that phone that you think is a secret, that relationship that you're involved in, that you're hiding, you're not hiding at all. And you're actually bringing the King of Glory into it with Christ. You see, our lack of thought about Christ affects how we live. It affects how we deal with sin, and it allows us to stay in a comfortable, selfish, and stagnant position, where if we're not careful, if we're not watchful, if we're not observant, we're lulled to sleep. We give the enemy a foothold, an opportunity. And it's only in Christ and when we truly see the gospel that we see change. You see, the gospel is not just important for salvation, but also with sanctification and growing in holiness. And one of the key elements of the gospel is the mercy of God. And having a right view of mercy is paramount to our salvation, but also to our sanctification in our daily lives. It's how we navigate how to live and how to love, and ultimately how we please God. You see, mercy is at the heart of Christ, and mercy is our only hope for a Christian. And in this passage, context is important. The Jews, in a sense, were merciless people, and so were the Romans. They were merciless as well. These two groups were arrogant, proud, self-righteous, self-focused, power-driven, condemning, egotistical. In a sense, they were people that said, no mercy. The Jews lacked compassion. They merely had an external show of piety or supposed holiness, but not one that overflowed from the heart. The Romans viewed mercy as weakness. In fact, Cicero, an ancient writer, philosopher around 100 to 50 BC, said mercy is a defect arising from pity, which is a form of weakness that shows the heart of the Roman culture. And here you have Jesus, God in the flesh, saying, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Once again, we're in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, and what the Spirit creates in us at the new birth, all Christians and only Christians, are these things: poor in spirit, humble, completely dependent upon God, seeing their spiritual need. Christians are also those who mourn over sin because they have godly grief, which leads to repentance and change. Christians are meek and lowly and gentle because that strength under control. They're submitted to the authority of Christ and his word. It's strength held by humility. Christians also hunger and thirst for righteousness. Your natural disposition now is to eagerly and completely seek the Lord in every situation. In our verse, Christians are merciful. That's what Christ produces in us and the Spirit produces in us. So what is mercy? How do we define mercy? Well, mercy is having pity or helping those in difficult situations. It's being compassionate. It's driven by selflessness, and it requires more than one person. There's a deep need from one party, an inability to provide for itself, and then another party comes in to supply that need. It takes sacrifice. It takes thinking of others as more important than self. And for the believer, it's having a right view of self. Romans 9:23 calls us vessels of mercy, literally containers, jars, or instruments of God's mercy. Everyone in here this morning has a deep need that you are unable to provide for yourself. Your only hope is in another person to provide it for you. And that provision is found in Christ and Christ alone, his mercy. And until we come like the tax collector in Luke 18:13, with no hope, with brokenness, with a humble posture, do we find it. In that passage, God's word gives us a case study of what a truly repentant, a truly obedient person looks like. You have the Pharisee on one hand and a tax collector on the other. You have the so-called religious on one side and the outcast on the other. But what society promoted, what the Jews promoted, Jesus rejected. What society rejected, Jesus promoted. Both went to the temple to pray. Both went to do something religious. Both went to a religious building, but only one had the right motives. Only one had the right heart. See, the Pharisee compared himself to others. So he prayed to himself. He elevated himself. He was based on morals and external religion. He said the right words. He prayed and fasted twice a week, even tithed. But he didn't see his need for mercy. He thought his ability or his righteousness was in self. And that is an example of a vessel of wrath, not a vessel of mercy. But Luke 18:13 says, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, was beating his chest, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' And he went away justified." He went away declared righteous. He didn't compare himself to others. He wasn't concerned with others in that aspect. He didn't call himself a sinner. He called himself the sinner. The Pharisee said right words. The tax collector had a right heart. And only the tax collector saw his need. Only the tax collector saw his inability. Only the tax collector saw the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And only the tax collector collected the riches of God's mercy. Until we see the glory of Christ, we won't see the blessing and the beauty of mercy. Because Jesus exemplified mercy perfectly. He did it meeting the tangible needs of the society around him, and also by meeting the most important need of anyone, forgiveness of sins. A merciful person moves towards others in service. They're not waiting for someone else to fill those needs, because mercy is active. And Jesus was always moved by compassion in his mercy. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He taught those who were like sheep without a shepherd. He cast out unclean spirits. He brought the dead to life. Why? Because mercy moves people towards others. Mercy is experienced by all people in reference to Christ. There's two different kinds. There's a limit for the unbeliever. Every favor, every blessing, every good and perfect gift comes from God. And even unbelievers experience prosperity. Even unbelievers experience health and happiness and God's patience for a period of time, the restraint of his wrath. Even unbelievers experience the joy of children, the beauty of God's creation, etc. But the unbeliever's mercy is limited to this life. And the moment that this life ends, God's mercy turns to vengeance, justice, and wrath. And sometimes we as believers struggle as we go through trials and afflictions. The world around us seems like they have everything going for them. They're problem-free. That unbelievers may even seem to have it better or easier than us. But Proverbs 11:4 says, "Wealth will not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness will deliver from death." The most valuable commodity in the end that we could ever have is righteousness. And yet we have none, because righteousness is inherited through God's mercy. And it's empowered by Christ's love. And the most important mercy is salvific, that which comes for salvation. And only the believer will experience the eternal mercy of Christ. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 shows us the depth of Christ's mercy, and it says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ." You see, mercy is just one facet of the diamond of the gospel. The language here is a language of abundance. He doesn't just pardon us, but he adopts us and brings us in and gives us an inheritance. He seats us in a place of honor and gives us what we could never earn on our behalf. And all of that was accomplished because the one who is rich in mercy, he was shown no mercy. Matthew 8:20 says this, Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The creator of the universe became homeless, in a sense, to redeem his people. He was imprisoned so that we could be set free. Their world chose to show mercy to a criminal rather than the perfect one who created the world. His name was tarnished and slandered so that your name could be written in the book of life. He stood condemned so that you could be honored in a place in glory. And he was forsaken so that you would never be. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus experienced the fullness of the divine fury, the divine rage, the divine torment of God's wrath, so that believers would never experience it. God showed no mercy on the Son and poured out every last bit of his wrath as he stood in our place, so you could experience the depth of the riches of God's mercy. And Jesus willingly and lovingly endured that. A merceless people, the worst death possible, Roman capital punishment, as an instrument of torture to be punished, so you could be an instrument of mercy. So what has that produced in your life? If you're born again, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are full of mercy, or you should be. You are now in Christ. And this passage says you are blessed, you are fortunate, you are happy, your disposition is a joyful one. And because of that, you've been changed, you've been transformed. You see the riches of his mercy, you see the value of what's been given. You see, you can give a child a dollar bill, but that child has no concept of the value of it. They might play around with it, they might keep it close, but at some point, they're gonna lose it, they're gonna forget about it, or they're gonna tear it up. Why? Because of their immaturity, or because of their lack of understanding. But as that child grows, they start to see its value. They guard that thing, they guard that dollar, they protect it with their life. And then they realize there's a place called the dollar store where they can redeem it and get something special. But the Christian life is no different. Those who are immature or those who lack understanding, they don't see the value of the gospel. They don't see the value of God's mercy. They don't see the significance of God's mercy. They play around with it. At some point, some people even tear it up. But when you truly see or you truly value the gospel, you guard it. You protect it, you're encouraged by it. And as you grow in faith, you come to value it more and more. Then you realize that there's a place to redeem it. Though you have it now, and it is secure, in glory, your entrance is based on that gift, mercy, which builds off the previous four Beatitudes. This is what it means to be in Christ. So if you aren't these things, if you aren't poor in spirit, if you aren't someone who mourns over sin, if you aren't meek or someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, that should cause you to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Because mercy is a gift to be valued. It's what it means to be in Christ, is to be shown his mercy. To have mercy, it should produce at least six things in us. There's probably more, but this is just what I chose to go with. First, if you've been shown the mercy of Christ, it should produce a compassion for others. As Christ modeled it, mercy moves towards the needy. Merciful people hunt for needs and fill them. Merciful people have a joy to provide for those people. Because of the new life that you have in Christ, there's a death of self and be made alive to service. Maybe it's your neighbors, maybe it's your kids, maybe it's your employers or employees. Maybe it's friends, or maybe it's your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's opportunities for compassion every day and everywhere. Secondly, it should produce righteous living. A criminal set free from death sentence should see his pardon, should want to honor the judge for being pardoned. To return to a life of crime takes the judge's kindness for weakness. It's basically to spit in the judge's face and say, I don't actually value that pardon. And Jude 21 says, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. All of us are called to righteous living. All of us should honor the judge who gave us a pardon. All of us deserve a death sentence in hell, yet Christ has set us free if we're in Christ. But we need constant reminders. We need to be looking back at what Christ has done and looking forward to our eternal home. Thirdly, our mercy should drive us to be people of prayer. We are just as needy for Christ today as the moment we were saved. Yes, we are saved. Yes, that salvation is secure. Yes, you cannot lose your salvation. We are just as needy to be sanctified. John Chrysostom has a great quote. It says this, "Lord, being human, I sin. But you, being God, have mercy on me. Lord, take heed of the weakness of my soul and help me with your grace, that your holy name be glorified in me." And that's a great prayer to remember. It starts with sin and seeing our need, and then looks to God for provision, cries out for mercy. The prayer sees his weakness, and his help is not inside him, but through the grace of God. His supreme focus in the end is God's name, God's glory. So do you have prayer like that in your life? Do you see your need for him today? Have you fallen away from seeing your need? Where could your prayer life grow? Does your prayer life look like that? And Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says this, "The tree of the promise will not drop its fruit unless shaken by the hand of prayer." Our pride keeps us from earnestly and fervently going to God in prayer. We think we're strong enough. We think we're good enough. We think we can handle it. We can't. We need God's help. Fourthly, we have the assurance of our faith, our pardon. Titus 3, 5 through 6 says, "He saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." And notice that that language is definitive. It's something that has been done. He saved. It doesn't say he is saving. It doesn't say he will save. It says he saved us. Why? Because of his mercy, which came through Christ. If secured by him, it's also kept by him. We have full assurance of faith. And if that is the case, the fifth thing that should produce is confidence. We should be confident people, not in ourselves, but confident in Christ, confident in his word, confident in our circumstances. Deuteronomy 4:31 says, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." And yes, he is speaking to Israel there, but God is no less a covenanting God towards us. God keeps his promises. God keeps his word. And in the midst of the trial, that is a hope and a stay for us. Our confidence is in Christ and his finished work. That's why it's so important to know his word, to know his character, to know those promises, because it brings confidence. David, even in 2 Samuel 24:14 says, or it says, "Then David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of Yahweh, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man.'" David, even in his sin, even in his brokenness, chose to trust the discipline of the Lord rather than work his way out of his own mess. See, our confidence is in him, not in the flesh. Six, it brings peace. Our world is at war, and Christ's mercy brings peace. Luke 1:78-79 says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to direct our feet in the way of peace." One of the greatest gifts we could ever get is being at peace with God. And God, in his holiness and his mercy, reaches down in mercy to save sinners and bring them to himself. It is only through Christ that we can have peace with God. So then what's our problem, right? I think all of us at some point have been through that space where we know truth theologically, and yet we can go away from this place and still struggle, still sin, still understand the depth of mercy and grace that we have in Christ, still understand the level of God's love in the gospel, and yet we still struggle. So what's our problem? How is it that we can know certain things theologically, like grace, and mercy, forgiveness, holiness, and love. And sometimes we are so unaffected because things must move from our head to our heart. They must be integrated. I can know something and not act upon it. I can be sound theologically, but that's not the end goal. A.W. Tozer says, "The devil is a better theologian than any of us, and he's a devil still. The devil knows more about God than we will ever know, but he lacks something." So if your pursuit of knowledge is empty, if you're lacking that thing, it's empty. See, the devil is more reformed than you. The devil knows the 5 points of Calvinism better than you. The devil can quote the Puritans better than you or I. The devil has a better knowledge of sin. The devil could quote the attributes of God verbatim. He could clearly articulate the gospel. So what separates the devil from God's people? The devil doesn't love Christ. The devil hasn't repented of his sin. The devil is prideful and loves himself, which is in opposition to Christ because of his pride. People of Christ, believers, people that love Christ are people of conviction. And 2 Corinthians 13:8 says, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth." That's the Christian worldview right there in summation. Do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Because who is the truth? Christ. He says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." The only hope that we have is through him. So when you truly understand mercy, when you truly understand grace, and you truly understand the source of those things, it doesn't matter the consequences. It doesn't matter who you will offend. It doesn't matter what a church has done historically. What matters is truth, loving Christ, because Jesus is truth embodied. And God has left us the word of truth. If you truly love Christ, you submit to his word every time, even when you don't feel like it, even when your emotions want you to do otherwise. Spurgeon says this: "Those who live by their emotions judge the truth of God by their own condition." What is our condition? Sinners in need of a savior. We're prone to wander. We're prone to deception. We're prone to be driven by emotion rather than truth. And I don't think we struggle with mercy in this church to a degree. We'll outserve or outbless anyone. We'll drop meals off. We'll have bridal parties and baby showers. We'll put on dinners and noodle making parties. We'll financially support the needy and fundraise for all sorts of things. All these things are great. All these things show the mercy of Christ. I think we do a great job there, a great job sacrificing our money, sacrificing our time, sacrificing our convenience. Yet I do think there's a struggle that we have in this church with mercy in another area, in conflict. Remember, mercy is driven by selflessness, is thinking of others as more important than yourself. It requires two parties, one that has a need for forgiveness, the other has that provision to forgive. See, a merciful person moves towards that other person in love. Like Jesus, you're moved with compassion. Why? Because of the compassion, the love, and the mercy that we've received in Christ. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 says, "Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you." So how forgiving or how merciful have you been? Let's make it more personal. How forgiving or how merciful have you been in your marriage? How forgiving or how merciful have you been with your kids? How forgiving or how merciful have you been with your parents or at your work or with friends? Better yet, think of your most recent conflict, maybe an argument, discussion, whatever you call it. I know I don't call them fights, but a disagreement, right? Proverbs 11:17 says this: "The merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm." Good things can come from conflict. Most notably, we have the chance to show Christ. But harm will come every time if you lack mercy, and it will affect you the most. I heard a quote this week that said, it's like drinking poison and expecting others to die. It's only toxic to yourself. But mercy, forgiveness, is also commanded by God. Colossians 3:13 says, bear with each other, and forgive one another if any of you have a grievance against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. So how did Christ forgive you? He did it immediately. He did it completely. He did it lovingly. He did it infinitely. He did it with no partiality. He did it with joy. And praise God that Christ doesn't keep or dangle our past sins against us. Praise God that he doesn't store them up for an argument to use to win. Take God and take joy in the fact that he never takes back his forgiveness. He never makes us jump through hoops before he'll provide it. He doesn't do it begrudgingly. But ask yourself this question this morning. What if Christ showed you forgiveness the way that you forgive others? Or what if Christ showed you forgiveness in a way that you don't show others? Would that be a good thing or a bad thing? Hebrews 2:17 tells us this, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We were shown mercy because of the sacrifice of Christ. He appeased the wrath of the Father to provide mercy for his people. Christ didn't just forgive once. He keeps on forgiving. And right now he's even interceding and praying for us before the Father, caring for us. So how foolish it is for us to be wrathful towards others when we don't experience the wrath of God. How foolish are we to think that we should be treated perfectly when the one who was perfect was treated so harshly? And it's not that we don't have it in us. We're really good at being merciful to ourselves. We overlook our sins, just not others. It's actually really serious. How you deal with conflict, how you apply forgiveness, and how quickly and how freely you do it, I think, is a sign of your faith's maturity. If you're not a forgiving person, once again, you need to take a deep examination, because Christ doesn't mince words. He says this in Matthew 6:14 through 15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. That's a serious passage. If you don't or you can't forgive others, then you haven't truly understood the gospel. You don't truly understand God's grace, and you don't truly appreciate or value the mercy that's been shown to you. I want you actually to turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 21 through 35, please. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Says this. It says, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Therefore the slave fell to the ground and was prostrating himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And feeling compassion, the lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and was pleading with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me? Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in that same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts." That's a strong passage. And this is Peter and Jesus talking about forgiveness. And Peter first asks how many times to forgive. He's thinking he's being magnanimous or generous by saying 7, that's over and above. But then Jesus says 70 times 7. Basically, he's saying your forgiveness is infinite. And then Jesus tells Peter the parable of the unforgiving servant. The servant stood before the king, bankrupt, with no ability to pay off the 10,000 talents. His account owed 10,000 talents. I know we don't know exactly what that means, but some people will say that's billions of dollars. It would be the equivalent of that today. The talent was the largest denomination in their time. Today's day and age, billions or trillions of dollars. Jesus is basically saying his debt was infinite. The slave fell prostrate before him and begged him for patience. Not even forgiveness, just patience. But the king wasn't just patient with him. He forgave his debt. He released him from the bondage of what he owed. And of course you would think that that slave would be overjoyed. Of course you would think that that slave would pay it forward and do the same thing to provide mercy and forgiveness. But no. He found a fellow slave. And that slave owed him 100 denarii, roughly 3 months' wages. So yes, something considerable, but in comparison, it's nothing. It was a workable wage. It realistically could have been paid off. But not only did he demand payment, look at verse 28. What does it say? It says, "That slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him, began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.'" Verse 28 shows us that not only was he seeking payment, but he was on the verge of violence and murder. He seized him and choked him. And this is always the result when we forget Christ. This is always the result when we take our eyes off of the gospel. See, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But what does God call the slave to do in verse 32? What does God call the slave in verse 32? He calls him wicked. How crazy a thought. The king could forgive a slave who owed a debt he could never pay. But a slave couldn't forgive another slave with a much smaller, minimal debt. This is the wickedness that still remains if we're not careful in us. The refusal to provide mercy and forgiveness to others is the dare of severe discipline of God. Verses 32 through 35 is severe and harsh but just language. But it shows us something incredibly important. Where does forgiveness come from? Where does mercy come from in verse 35? From the heart. Our hearts were once dead. Our hearts were once made of stone, unaffected. But God gave us a new one, a heart of flesh, a heart changed, a heart transformed, a heart that sees the forgiveness that is required to be saved. He sent his son to seek and to save the lost. We now have a heart that knows his mercy and grace and forgiveness. And that heart should be ready and willing to share that with others. Remember, who is Jesus talking to in this parable about the servant? Peter. What did Peter do to Christ? Denied him. He denied the king. God in the flesh. What was he given in the end? Mercy. Love. Forgiveness. And then he was given an exhortation. In John 21, it says, "Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep." In light of what Christ has given us, there's a call to action, a call to love God and to love his people. If we know anything about sheep, they stink and they bite. And that's all of us, every last one of us. We wrong one another at times. We have different preferences. Sometimes we don't like the very people we worship God with. Yet God calls us to love one another, to forgive one another, to show Christ to one another. You want to see transformation in a church? Be that type of leader, a humble servant, a meek servant, one that runs towards others in mercy, grace, and love. So why do we do this? It's hard work, but why do we do it? It's for God's glory. Romans 9:23 says this, "In order that we might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." We're all containers of his mercy, so we should just go around and soak the world in that same mercy. We should meet people's needs, and their greatest need is the gospel. The greatest need in our community is for people to know the love of Christ. The greatest need in our communities is for people to know that they are sinners in the hands of a righteously angry God, that in their sin, they're bound up by the law, imprisoned, but that Christ has come to set them free. So we are ministers of reconciliation. We show them the truth of Christ's love. We share the gospel with them. We tell them of the law. Then we show them God's grace. We show them their sin, but we do it in love. And we call them to repentance. We show them that Christ came to live the life that they could never live, to die in their place, to be raised again victoriously. We call them to repentance and faith, to see the hope that they could have in Christ. So if you're here this morning, whether you've been here for 40 years or one day, your greatest need is forgiveness. Your greatest hope is Christ. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed another breath. You can walk out this door, and if you're not right with Christ, it's hell forever. Because God is holy and just, and he will punish every sin. But if you turn from that sin, if you place your faith completely in Jesus Christ, if you see your need and beg him for mercy, his word, which he's a God of promise and covenant, says he will provide it. He will reconcile you to a holy God. The God of the universe promises that. So shouldn't we run to him? Now is the day of salvation. Don't wait for tomorrow. Place your faith completely in the Lord of the universe. Bend that knee, submit to him, and live a life that understands the true mercy of Christ. Let's pray. God, forgiveness is not found in a title. Lord, mercy is not found for people that simply profess to be Christians. Mercy is found in Christ, in Christ alone, but through repentance and faith. God, you know your people. We are broken. We are sheep who need a shepherd. God, help us to see our need on a deeper level today. Lord, I pray for whoever is in here, Lord, that doesn't know you. Even if they have said in the past that they do. Lord, I pray that you would show them the burden of their sin. But you are willing and able and joyful to take that burden off their shoulders if they would turn to you, if they would cry out to you. Lord, if they would see their need for a holy and righteous God, if they would see their need for forgiveness of sins. God, we thank you for the gospel offer, that you desire all people to be saved. God, we thank you that it was your joy to send your son, to crush him for our salvation. God, we thank you for the substitutionary work of Christ. God, help us to be bold. Help us to be thankful. But most of all, help us to be merciful people that run towards others in their need. But God, I pray we wouldn't just meet the physical needs of people, that we would meet the deepest need that they have to be saved from you. but also to be brought into your family. I pray that we as the family of God, the household of God, would be people that show mercy, that show forgiveness because of what we've found in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Dear Lord God, another wonderful opportunity to be able to come together, to be able to have fellowship, to be able to dive into your word, to be able to praise you, to sing to you with all of our hearts, our minds, our souls. Just a wonderful thing to be able to have that assurance that you give us and to be able to come here and share that with each other. What a wonderful recharge. Lord, as we go out this week, be mindful of what we were able to learn today. Mercy, merciful. It's so cool to be able to listen to that sermon today, Lord, and to know as a heart check, you know, a spirit of conviction that are we being Christ-like? Can we actually give that away? Is it even in us? What a wonderful opportunity to be able to be here, to be hear that, to be convicted of that, and to hopefully be able to go out and share that. Lord, I want to lift up this congregation to you, to look over us, to keep us safe, those that are hurting, those that are happy and joyous, and the new blessings that are in some of our lives, with the growth of our families, the separations with school starting, and all those things. And until we're able to return again, Lord, keep us safe and return us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.